Council meeting starting this morning. He'll have our Bible class this morning. It's hard to introduce one of your best friends and mentors for a very long time. Ferris and Margie and Vicki and I and Katie, we go back many years to North Charleston. I've got to credit Ferris and Margie with mentoring Vicki and I in being involved with the church in ways that we never thought possible. If it wasn't for Ferris, I would have never started teaching Bible classes. Started off with 9 and 10 year old boys that, you know, trying to, it's like herding butterflies or cats when they're that age and they got other things on their mind other than learning. But because of their encouragement, it was one of those things that has been helpful for Vicki and I both throughout the rest of our years. Ferris is, I asked him to send a biography, but that would take up the whole Bible class to read it. Just to say that he is well-versed in the subject. He has had 6 trips to Israel, archaeological expeditions and digs. He's got some of his artifacts with him this morning. He's going to put out different ones later on that you can see the things that he has found and has been able to acquire. But he assured me that he's not talking strictly digging in the dirt. The things that he has discovered during those trips and over time is how it proves the Bible. And that is important for us because if we come in contact with those who scoff at the Bible, there is physical evidence to prove that the Bible is true and accurate. And that is what Ferris will impart for us. His lessons will all have gospel messages within them. And Ferris is currently one of the elders at the University Church of Christ there at Faulkner University there in Montgomery, Alabama. A large congregation, 600. I think that's very large. They do a tremendous amount of work. Ferris told me their weekly budget is $24,000 a week. But they have, I don't know, 6 million missions works that they, I'm just exaggerating, but they do a lot of great work out of that congregation. So I'm not going to take a lot of time. I'm going to go ahead and we'll have a prayer. And then usually I'll impart some announcements, but we'll wait and do those before our morning service. So if you will, bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful, Lord, for this day that you've given us a new start, a new week, and we're just thankful, Lord, for the opportunity we have to be here and blessing us with this opportunity. We pray that you will continue to be our guide and our stay in all things in life, that you continue to watch over us, help us to grow in ways that we can't even imagine. We're just so grateful, Lord, especially this past week where we have given new life to unborn babies. And we just pray, Lord, that a lot of the things that we have seen in our country go by the wayside will come back, that we can be truly that one nation under God again. And we're just so grateful for the courage of our justices who've seen the nastiness and meanness and unscripturalness and unconstitutionalness of these abortion laws. We're just grateful for that. And we pray, Lord, that you will be with Brother Ferris this morning as he brings us the message and helps us to expand our learning. We pray that we will give his attention, our full attention to the things that he has prepared. And we're just grateful, Lord, that him and Margie have blessed us with their presence to be able to conduct these meetings. We're just thankful for them all. And we pray that you will continue, Lord, to forgive us when we fall short. Give us the strength and the courage, Lord, to steer away from those things that are detrimental to our souls. And we ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Ferris.
I'm here. Sound pretty good now? All right. It's certainly a joy to be with all of you this morning. We've looked forward to this for several months. We love Dennis and Vicki a great deal. And we love you as well, even though we don't know you as well as, and you don't know us as well. Montgomery, Alabama, about 5.5 hours down Interstate 85. So come and visit with us. We're not too far off of that interstate. Anytime. I appreciate this congregation. I appreciate what you're doing now for the Lord, what you've done in the past, and what you have planned for the future. To spread the gospel and to teach others about the true Christ. That's our mission. There are folks out there that may believe in a God of heaven. They don't know that God. They don't know Jesus. And it's our job as members of the Lord's body to teach and bring those to the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. This morning in the Bible class, Biblical Archaeology, Can You Dig It? That's the title. Let me read a verse of scripture as we begin this morning in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the verse that all of you know well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished in every good work. All we need is the Bible. We don't need archaeological finds to prove anything. Archaeological finds help us to illustrate and to illuminate the scriptures that are there. So when you read a scripture and you see an artifact, of course, it's going to help you understand, maybe read a little bit between the lines. I've had the privilege of, yes, going 6 trips, beginning in 06 and going every other year to Israel to dig in the soil. Archaeologists call it soil. They don't call it dirt. Same thing. Anyway, 30 days at a time, I lose 30 pounds, I grow a beard, I'm not there to win a beauty contest. There's no Jimmy Dean sausage and biscuit in that country, I guarantee you. It's fruits, vegetables, and salads. And you work from 5 in the morning because you get up at 4 a.m. till 1 o'clock. You have a little breakfast out there at the dig site. You go back to the kibbutz where you're staying. We stayed in the Valley of Elah a number of times. And there in that valley, it's beautiful. We'll talk more about that later. But you go back to the digs, back to the kibbutz, and you wash the pottery. First thing you do, get the mud off of it. Keep it categorized. Where'd you find these things? What square were you in? Square's about 10 by 10. So once you do that, then you have time to wash your clothes by hand, hang them on a clothesline that you brought. And then, of course, you'll have a little free time. Then you'll have pottery reading. One of the professors from the University of Tel Aviv that's over the dig will read the pottery, tell you what it is, and tell you what it looked like when if it was fully assembled, show you a picture of it. Then you'll have some lectures. Then you'll have a small supper, and you're in bed by 8 o'clock because you've got to get up at 4 a.m. in the morning, 8 hours ahead of Central Time there. Now, we know that all scripture is God-breathed. It came from God. Please remember that when God designed the Bible, he designed it to speak for itself. However, it is interesting to consider evidences of an external nature. Although they are not, that's really not essential, they are supportive and they are encouraging, as you'll see in the next hour or two ahead and tomorrow and Tuesday. But they help give our faith that extra little boost, perhaps, as we see these external evidences support the accuracy and the authenticity of the Bible, the general scientific field of study that discovers these external evidences, is called archaeology, in particular, biblical archaeology. Tell means mound, one civilization always built on another civilization on top. That's the reason they were mounds higher. And we dig 1 Samuel 6, Bet-Shemesh. You'll see all of that on Tuesday night and bring that to life. 1 Samuel 6, tell Bet-Shemesh. Bet means house in Hebrew. Shemesh means son, house of the sun. Canaanites named it that way. So you're there digging in an area that had four civilizations, Israelites, Hebrews, the Philistines, because it lay on the Philistine border, the Egyptians were there ruling that area when Joshua came into the land, along with the Canaanites, and then, of course, the last one is the Canaanites. So you've got those four civilizations there. And so it depends on what level you're digging in as to what strata or what civilization you're in. I mostly dug in the Israelite Canaanite strata. Others dug in the Egyptian strata and so forth, and some in the Philistines. So this general field is called archaeology, and in general, biblical archaeology in particular. So what is archaeology? The scientific study of the material remains of human life and activity. So what then is really biblical archaeology? Biblical archaeology may be defined as a study based on the excavation, discernment, and critical evaluation of the records of the past as they relate to or affect the Bible. Now, while the general field of archaeology is fascinating, much more so is the study of biblical archaeology, since it deals with God's holy word. So biblical archaeology spans what we know as the ancient biblical world. Any and all countries had biblical events, biblical history that's occurred, other countries other than Israel. All finds are important. Major finds, and we'll talk about some of those major finds in the days ahead, generally make the news. And February of this year, there was a tremendous find that was found up there at Mount Ebal. We'll talk about that later. But in addition to Israel, you have biblical sites that are in Turkey, Jordan, Greece, Iraq, Italy, Iran, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, and of course, Egypt. Underwater archaeology is growing. Coastal line there in Israel, the harbor of Caesarea and Ashkelon, Ashkelon being the Philistine city, one of the Philistine cities. So the modern archaeology may be said to have begun way back in the late 1700s, 1798 or so, when the rich antiquities of the Nile River, the Nile Valley, were opened to scientific study by who else but Napoleon's Egyptian expedition. So when the Bible says it is up, it is up. When the Bible says it is down, it is down. When the Bible says they went up to Jerusalem, they did. Jerusalem sits on three hills. When they said they went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, they went down. They went down from over almost 3,000 feet to 800 feet below sea level. That's where Jericho sits, on the northern end of the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is 1,300 plus feet below sea level. Lowest place on earth. So when the Bible says they went up, they went up. The Bible says they went down, they went down. Archaeologist, it's a noun. Let me give you a definition. Someone who does precision guesswork based on unreliable data provided by those of questionable knowledge. Archaeology creates more questions than it does answers. Wizardry, you know, magic, those sort of things. Christianity is a historical faith based on actual events that are recorded in the Bible. Archaeologists have
therefore played a key role in biblical studies and Christian apologetics in several ways. Archaeology, biblical archaeology, has confirmed the historical accuracy of the Bible. If the Bible says it, I believe it. You do too. You accept it by faith. It has verified many ancient sites, civilizations, biblical characters whose evidences were questioned by the academic world and often misled, and a lot of myths were involved. Biblical archaeology has silenced many critics as new discoveries support the facts of the Bible. Second of all, archaeology helps us improve our understanding of the Bible, although we do not have the original writings, obviously, of the authors. Thousands of ancient manuscripts, though, affirm that we have an accurate transmission of the original text. So archaeology can also help us to understand more accurately the nuances and the use of biblical words as they were used in their day, not in our day. Thirdly, it helps to illustrate and explain the Bible passages a little bit more. So as we approach this study, there's going to be some Bible everyday lessons involved. When we approach a study, we must keep in mind that archaeology has limits, though. It does not prove the divine inspiration of the Bible. It has nothing to do with that. It can only confirm the accuracy of the events. Secondly, unlike other fields of science, archaeology cannot recreate the process that they're studying. Archaeologists must study and interpret the events left behind. So, there are thousands and thousands of archives that have been discovered. Millions of volumes have been written. It's important, though, to understand that the scriptures remain the primary source of authority. Remember that. Archaeologists today, your secular archaeologists that dig in biblical sites will dig with their tools in one hand. They will not dig with the Bible in the other. Dr. Mazar, a well-known archaeologist in Israel, her father was an archaeologist for years, he's passed on. She will dig with the Bible in one hand and her digging tools in the other. She's not a member of the church, but she does believe the accounts that are recorded in the Bible. She believes they are valid. So, as we begin to take a look at this, this is a large discipline since, like I said, late 17, early 1800s. Searching, looking at these events, these characters, and the teachings that are there. It's a study of the past. You can learn a great deal, and we're going to show you some pottery. Israelite, they didn't paint their pottery. Philistines, Canaanites, Egyptians, they painted all their pottery. You can learn a great deal just by the pottery, about their culture, about what they did. And we're going to take a look at that in just a few minutes, just a few moments. So, the basic affirmations of the Bible that God is, that He is active in history, and that Jesus is a son raised from the dead are not subjects to archaeology's verifications. It has nothing to do with any of that at all. So, we go back and we'll be looking at Hezekiah in our sermon this morning. Wonderful, wonderful story of faith and prayer. You know, when Joshua came into the land, Joshua 12, beginning in verse 7, all the way through verse 24, there's a list of kings that he defeated. List of kings. But there were only five cities that Joshua destroyed and burned. Jericho, Ai, we usually call it Ai, but it's really pronounced just Ai. Hazor, Jerusalem, and Dan. Those are the only five cities that Joshua destroyed slash burned. Why isn't there more destruction? Listen to what Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 10 says. When the Lord, your God, brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, with great good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns, collect the water, that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. I give you a land on which you had not labored, the cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Joshua 24, 13. So, we go back and we think about some things that happened during the days of the Hittites. For centuries, people did not believe that they existed. We know in the Bible that they're mentioned in Genesis 15, 20. And as people who inhabited the land of Canaan. In 1 Kings 10, 29, it records that they purchased chariots and horses from King Solomon. The most prominent Hittite is Uriah, the son, his husband of Bathsheba. So, the Hittites were a powerful force in the Middle East. And they did not believe they existed prior to the 19th century. Nothing was known about the Hittites outside of the Bible. And people did not believe that. But then 1876 rolls around and there was a British explorer and a scholar that discovered inscriptions carved in rocks in Turkey. He suspected that they might be evidence of the Hittite nation. 10 years later, more clay tablets, and we'll talk about in a minute, were found in Turkey. And other expeditions by the Germans all brought forth the, of course, Hittites. They existed. They didn't believe it at all. Pontius Pilate, well-known individual in the New Testament. Pontius Pilate, they didn't believe he existed either until they found an inscription at Caesarea with his name on it, a huge stone that now sits in the museum in Turkey, in Istanbul. They didn't believe it until they found something that said his name. We don't need those things. We believe it because the Bible tells us that. But these folks said, well, if I find it, I'll believe it. That's not how we operate. Let me give you some things now and show you some objects that will bring some stories a little bit closer to all of us. Everybody knows what this is, right? What is this? What is this, fella? Have any idea? It's a sling. Not a slingshot. We know what a slingshot is, but a sling. Little Palestinian boys make these out of twine. They sell them to you for just a few pennies or so over there in Israel, few shekels, whatever you want to give to them. A shekel is worth about a quarter. Their monetary system is easy to understand, thank goodness. So one shekel is a quarter, four shekels is a dollar, and it goes on from there, roughly. So David goes to the Valley of Elah. He is tired of Goliath blaspheming God, and he takes a sling. It probably was a little bit bigger than this. How big was a stone? Those stones are on display in museums all around the world. In fact, we had some on display in 2016 at Faulkner University. Dr. Stripling, who has now just finished the third or fourth excavation at Shiloh this last week, been following him and his expeditions over there. They've been digging at Shiloh. And he sent to us, that was traveling around the United States, do you folks want 70 artifacts from the city of Ai? And our Bible department and myself said, yes, send them over. So they came in a truck, in crates, we unpacked them, and some of them weighed over 1,500 pounds. It was the stone that stood at the gate at the entrance of Ai. And it was hollowed out because the post would sit inside there and turn. If they just put the post in the ground every time they opened the gate, it'd dig deeper in the ground. So how in the world did old Ferris get that thing out of the truck up on the second floor of the Furman Curley Library there at Faulkner University in our Bible building for display? Very simply, I found me about five big, strong Faulkner football players. And let me tell you, those boys took care of it. Yeah, we got it on a dolly, but you had to lift the thing out of that crate. And I had said, had a special place to set it here. They set it there just like I'm setting that right here. You know, but it took five of those big football players. I didn't get soccer players. I got football players. Didn't get basketball players. So that, along with all 70 artifacts, I've got pictures of unbelievable. You know, the Canaanites, when they had an infant or small child to die, you know where they buried them? They buried them in storage jars. We'll talk about that later. And they left the end open. And so then they buried them underneath the floor of their house. That was the way the Canaanites buried their dead, underneath the dirt floor of their house. We had one of those burial jars there on display. But anyway, David goes to the Valley of Elah. He goes to the Brook of Elah, which is still there. All the stones in southern Israel, Jerusalem south, are white. All the stones north of there are dark and black because of volcanic activity centuries ago. So he gets five smooth stones, and all of them are smooth. They're there. I collected a few of them. So he puts this stone about the size of a baseball now, about the size of a baseball, in that sling. I know God's working with him, and you do too. Took that sling and slung it and let one of those strings go, and it went right to the forehead of Goliath. They estimate that David and Goliath were standing approximately 30 to 35 yards apart because they could talk to each other. When that stone hit old Goliath and dropped him, it was going almost 200 miles an hour. Now, if it hit you, I'm sure it'd give us all a concussion, but it killed old Goliath. David and the sling. So the next time you see a little sling, not a slingshot, but something of this nature with a little pocket in it, that's exactly what he would have used. And he probably would have used twine like this because leather was very expensive during those days. This is an example of trade in Israel. This is not an Israeli vessel. This little vessel is from Cyprus. These are found in Israel. This little vessel is very thin. The handle had been broken, but it had been put back on. And this little vessel is called a bilbil. You know, archaeologists really get technical sometimes. You know why they call it a bilbil? When you put olive oil in here and you pour it out, it's like you're pouring out one of those 2-liter Coke or Pepsi bottles. And what does it do? It kind of burps a little bit. Bloop, bloop, bloop. Well, it does the same thing here. It's very technical. A bilbil. It burps when you pour it out. So that says that people from Cyprus would come over to Israel, what we now know as Israel, and they would trade. They would trade this for something else. And we find all kinds of things from other countries along the Aegean Sea, Italy, Greece, in certain parts of Israel. And this is one of them, and it's called a bilbil. That's an easy one to remember name-wise. When I go to Israel, I go with Dr. Culberson from Birmingham area, Dr. Manner, who's just retired from Harding University after almost 20 years teaching Bible and archaeology. Dr. Dale Manner is the field director there at Tel Bet Shemesh. It's about 7-acre dig site. But anyway, I couldn't go over 1 year because it was between the years that I go. I had to go every other year. I worked at Faulkner, I had to save my leave time. Number two, it takes some money to go, and I had to save that up as well. So Dr. Culberson comes back. He says, I'm going to the Israeli Antiquities Authority, downtown Jerusalem. What do you want? And I said, I'd love to have something like this. And he bought this for me. This is a tablet. This tablet has cuneiform writing, wedge writing on it, both sides. This little tablet is small. They came much larger. Larger, they could put it in an envelope, like you put a letter in an envelope. I don't know what it said. It's written in Akkadian language. I studied a little bit of Akkadian with Hebrew there at Faulkner a number of years ago, and with Dr. a couple of the professors and everything, Dr. Bailey and so forth, but we don't know what alphabet they used. So I haven't found a scholar to interpret this. It may be talking about an agreement with cattle. But you know what this dates back to? With the Israeli Antiquities Authority authorization papers that I have, this little tablet dates 1,000 years prior to Abraham. Prior to Abraham. This is real, real old. This is valuable. This is how they communicated with the writing, the tablet. So, and of course, writing on pieces of pottery. When you find writing on pottery called ostracon, that's very valuable. But these little tablets, small like this and even larger, are extremely rare in many cases. Then, of course, we have the jawbone of a donkey. You know what that means. That means Samson. That means he killed 1,000 Philistines. Now, there were about 3,000 Jews there from Judah as well. So the Philistines had their eye on both. And when you read the account, Samson was on a hill, and the Philistines were down there, so he had the advantage. This is from South Montgomery County. A friend of mine gave this to me. This is the jawbone of a donkey, and it's heavy, and it's hard, and it's thick. He must have grabbed it here. These teeth will cut, and used this part to give him a concussion and to kill him. Samson, God's working with him. He's big. He's strong. But this is what he used, the jawbone of a donkey. And he killed those 1,000 Philistines. This right here is an Israelite lamp that I found. Found a whole bunch of, whole cache, in a corner of the dig. I'm about 8 to 10 feet in the ground, okay? Had a ladder. When there's two or three people to a square. So you're on your hands and knees digging. So what did an Israelite lamp look like? In the days of Joshua, the judges, this is what it looked like. All it is, you come up and take a look at these whenever you want. You can see where I've nicked it here. Found several. They let me, after I begged and begged and begged, Dr. Letterman from University of Tel Aviv said, okay, you can keep this one. So it's red. You see where it's been burnt. They would put olive oil and squeeze it together. Of course, this is made out of mud. Olive oil would go in here. And then, of course, they'd put a wick right here, flack. And you can still see the soot marks or the burnt marks down here on the bottom. So this is an Israelite lamp. What they would do, they would not necessarily set it on a table such as that. What they would do, they would dig out a little indentation in the wall, put the olive oil in there, put the wick and light it on the end, and then let it sit inside the indentation in the wall. So this is what an Israelite lamp looked like. Not a New Testament. We'll show you that later. This is Old Testament right here. Ladies, aren't you glad you don't have to use one of these? Heavy. It's flat on one side. It's a pounding stone. So they could pound their grain and pulverize it. See how flat it is on that side? Find a lot of these over there. In fact, index finger fits, must have been right-handed, fits right here. The thumb fits right in this indentation. Now, it's not the first mouse, okay? This is a pounding stone, and it's heavy. And if you work one of these day after day, you'll build some muscles up, I guarantee you. Aren't you glad you've got these electronic devices? You can drop stuff in, flip the switch, and it spins around, pulverizes it. Well, this is what they use to pulverize it. Pounding stones in Israel. And, of course, you can go and there's actually 19 references of pounding stones in the Bible. And you can go to Jeremiah 25 and of course, read about that. Now, the last item here that I have, you have any idea what this is? It looks like two test tubes put together. It's like two little test tubes put together. This is New Testament. This is early glass from the first century of the Romans. Had a handle, still have it, but it broke off where they could hang these up around in their house. This is a small one that came much, much larger than this. Early glass, Romans are working with glass, hadn't got it quite perfected yet. So here is a, have any idea what this is? No. Good guess, Dennis, but not quite. Have any idea what this might be used for, like two little test tubes put together? Any idea? It is called a tear glass bottle. A tear glass bottle. There's a reference in the Old Testament in Psalms about tears in a bottle. What would happen is that these bottles were used by the ladies, girlfriends, if you please, in Israel. What they would do if their husband or their boyfriend went off on a deployment. They're a Roman soldier, so they're off on a deployment somewhere. Won't be coming back for weeks or maybe months. They would take these and they would collect their tears in these little bottles, little test tubes. Then they would hang them up around in their house. They would literally cry into these bottles, some larger than this. They would also use these at funerals because, you know, they would pay the mourners to follow a funeral, give them these bottles, and literally have them cry in there to show how much they're going to miss that person that's deceased. So the ladies would cry in here, hang them around, and so when their husbands came back, "Sweetheart, I miss you a great deal. I've got humpteen whatever zillion bottles hanging around here, all full of my tears. I miss you so much." And some fella says, "Yeah, they probably poured water in them 2 hours before they got back." I don't know. There's a technical name for it. Just call it a tear glass bottle. Roman, first century. Didn't discover this at Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is only an Old Testament site. It was abandoned way before the New Testament came along. Way before. Israeli Antiquities Authority have these. Tear glass bottle. So those are a few of the artifacts. I'm going to leave them up here that I have. And then we're going to use this in the next, in the sermon. And these are pods. And I'll tell you all about these in our sermon in just a little while. Now, what questions do you have? What questions do you have? Bound to have some questions. And there'll be more artifacts tonight, and Monday night, and Tuesday night. Got a lot of them coming. Yes, ma'am. 30 days at a time, 6 times. Israel is the tightest place in the world as far as security is concerned, but you know, you don't have any trouble. They're very friendly. And I know the Arabs and the Jews hate each other. But they love the tourists because we bring them the money. Arabs will only sell Pepsi products, ladies and gentlemen. That's right. The Jews will only sell Coke products. They don't like each other. You thought our civil rights movement was rough? This movement goes back to the days of the Bible, to the Old Testament, to Genesis, to Exodus. And they still do not like each other. When you go into Israel and you're standing in line and they say, when you're exiting especially, because you've got to have your passport, it's opened up now. You don't have to have a COVID test to go anymore. In fact, we're saving money now to take our children and our grandchildren over in late May, early June. Dr. Culberson, who's been there like 20-some-odd times, dug at the dig site and so forth. I've only been 6, but he has more knowledge of the hotels and the kibbutz than I do. And he's going to go as a tour guide for us, and we're going to go over just for 10 days. In 2010, after the dig was over, my wife had no desire to go to the dig at all. She saw it, but she didn't want to dig in that soil or that dirt at all. Well, I can't do that anymore. 16 was my last trip because I'll be 76 here this fall, and getting on my hands and knees and getting up, it's a lot harder now than it was in 2006. She came after the dig in 2010. We toured the country with Dr. Culberson and a few other couples, got rented a van, went into Jordan, went into Petra, went into Madaba, over into Jordan, went over there to spent the 4th of July in 2010 in Amman, Jordan, and went to Mount Nebo. That was her favorite site, Mount Nebo, where you could stand and look across, see the Dead Sea, see the Jordan River, see Jerusalem, and on a clear day, you could see the Mediterranean. That's exactly what Moses saw. Exactly. Not in the same spot, but in the same area. Now, it's when you go into Israel, security is tight, obviously. Get your money changed when you get to the airport there, not over here. You get a better exchange rate. When you leave Israel, you go through 5 security checkpoints. And those men will come by and they'll ask you, is this your camera? Yes. Don't tell them anything except what they ask. Yeah, that's my camera. Uncle Joe gave that to me. He bought it at so-and-so in the United States. No, just say, yeah, that's my camera. All right. What's your purpose of coming to Israel? Or what was your purpose for being here? Well, here's a paper. I was excavating at Tel Bet Shemesh. Oh, okay. So they're very friendly. But when you go to that airport, ladies and gentlemen, that airplane is almost a mile, half a mile away from the terminal because they park them, and then you get out and you walk down a huge, wide area, and there are covered windows on each side. They're watching you. So if you stop and start fiddling through that bag, they're going to watch you from there on. So security is very tight. You do not, and those airplanes, if a rocket hit one of them, it's out there. It's not the terminal area where a lot more people are. So, and they have lobbed them in about a mile almost to that airport in 2016. Gaza. When they shoot those rockets from Gaza, Hezbollah, they don't aim them, they just shoot them. They have no real good guidance system to them. We had to get in a little bomb shelter there in the Valley of Elah because Israel has this system where they shoot and intercept those rockets in the air. Well, that shrapnel's got to fall somewhere. So you make sure you're in a safe place. So Israel is safe. You're just as safe as Israel. You're safer than you are out here on I-85. I'm telling you, you are. There are armed guards everywhere, but not in that airport. You don't see the armed guards. They're there, but they're very incognito. They're very plain-looking guys with T-shirts and blue jeans, but they've got their weapons, and they've got their communication down pat. Other questions? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together as we look closer to the external evidence of the Bible and how biblical archaeology illuminates our scriptures in the Bible. Continue to bless us, Father. Keep us in your care. Thank you for this time together. We look forward to the hours and the days ahead as we bring forth the true Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.